I was in Burwood in Sydney once, where I saw a crowd gathering around what had appeared to be an accident, and it turned out to be a truck had driven under the railway bridge and got wedged. The bridge was too low, and the truck was well and truly wedged in, and the top was all caved in. The SES were there letting the ties down, and there's a huge tow truck trying to pull him out. There was traffic everywhere, it was chaos. But what was really noticeable about as he came down to the bridge was the amount of signs warning of a low bridge. Everywhere, six signs, in fact, warning of low bridge coming ahead, including the sign on the bridge itself. But obviously the driver didn't notice any of the six signs and got himself in trouble. I'm pretty sure that it wasn't only the truck, but also he would have been in trouble with the owner. The writer of Hebrews has been putting warning signs for us from the very beginning of his letter, which he calls in chapter 13 a letter of encouragement. In chapter 2, we notice he says, "Be careful that you don't drift away from your moorings," using, you know, boating metaphors, someone who's just drifting off slowly. Chapter 3, he says, "Be careful that you don't harden your heart to God's voice." Chapter 4, "Be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of God's rest." Chapter 6, "Be careful that you don't fall away after receiving God's blessing." Chapter 10, "Be careful that you do not continue in sin, having known the truth." And today the writer warns us, I think, against the greatest tragedy ever. He says, "Be careful that none of you miss the grace of God." The commands to make every effort or to ensure that no one misses the grace of God are here given in the plural. They're addressed to the whole church, not just to an individual. You see, when we are feeling disheartened or a bit cynical, when we're hurt and battered by the world, we don't usually see things very clearly. We're upset and we think with our emotions. It is for the church family, the writer mentions in chapter 10, that is called to encourage, to support, even to warn those who are heading in the wrong direction. If we are not concerned for the church family, if we are not praying for those who are struggling, if we are oblivious to the trials that our brothers and sisters are going through, then we are like Cain in Genesis, who says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The writer has been drumming home the necessity of faith. But he goes on to show that genuine faith makes a difference to the people around us. And if faith does not make a difference to the people around us, it is not genuine faith. So our passage begins with a call to make every effort to live at peace. And Paul adds in Romans 12, "as far as it depends on you." See, there is no greater warning that we can receive in the Bible than in verse 15. "See to it that none of you miss the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." It's one thing, I think, to miss the grace of God due to ignorance. It's another thing to miss the grace of God after having tasted his goodness, after having experienced his mercy, enjoyed his blessings, and then to reject it. I wonder how many people have sat in those very pews, maybe not those ones there, but the wooden ones, who have heard the gospel over years, and perhaps in the words of Jesus, they were not far from the kingdom, only to shift their eyes away from the Lord, look to the world, and seek in the world happiness and contentment, and in the end, as Jesus says, lose their very soul. How often have we compromised our faith because we're too afraid to trust in God? How often have we chosen the present crumbs when he gives us a feast because we did not trust his promises? Our faith will always be put to the test during trials to see whether it's genuine or not. But you see, the test is not for God. The test is for us. You may sit here and think, "I've got a strong faith." And the next trial will determine whether that faith is strong or not. whether you bear fruit or not. It is for your information, not for God's information. For the writer of Hebrews, there is no better example than someone who seeks instant gratification, instant anything, than we have in the example of Esau. Esau, you may remember back in Genesis, considered his present hunger as being of more importance, more urgent than any spiritual or eternal privilege he may have in the future. It would have been the worst trait in history. His present hunger, satisfied by a pot of stew at the cost of his eternal blessing. And the Bible tells us later on when he realised what he had done, when he realised his folly, it was too late. There was no going back. He had missed the grace of God. You see, to the New Testament writers, Esau becomes this example of a person who puts greater value on their present needs over against any future hope or promises in God's word. I've heard many people say to me, as they're about to compromise their faith, "Yes, George, it's all fine and good, but you know, faith does not put bread and butter on the table. It's all nice in your head, but it doesn't actually pay the bills." But here's the problem. Compromising our faith is always, always the first step to missing the grace of God. Satan did not say to Eve, "Rebel against God." He simply planted a doubt in her mind. Did God really say you must not eat? Perhaps God doesn't have your interest at best. Maybe all these future promises, what are they? Eat the fruit and you'll experience right now, today, the things that you want. You'll be just like God. Your eyes will be opened. And as you know, the rest is history. The writer shows us here that what happens when a person actually misses the grace of God. They come to it, they inspect it, they see it, and they say no thanks. See, even when Esau realized what a stupid thing he had done, he refused to repent. While in verse 17 we're told that Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, the writer tells us Esau could not bring himself to repent. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Notice that he could not bring about a change of mind. He couldn't repent because he had missed the grace of God. And by missing the grace of God, we cut ourselves from the only one who can help us, and we become helpless and hopeless. And that is why the writer says, back in chapter 6, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back into repentance. Not difficult. It's impossible. In his book, Paradise Lost, by John Milton, Milton pictures Satan having rebelled against God and hurled into the abyss, but there is no remorse. He has him saying this: in hell, Satan says, "Yes, it is still better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." You see, the picture the Bible presents of those who miss the grace of God is not that they are now repentant or remorseful. No, it's a picture of continual hatred, of blame, of hostility, the gnashing of teeth, the Bible tells us, resentment against God, who prevent them from having their own way. And that is why Esau is a warning for us today. For like Esau, we too have been incredibly blessed. And what do we do with our immense privilege that we're given? So using the beautiful imagery, the writer says in verses 18 to 21, "You have not come to Mount Sinai with the darkness and the gloom, burning with sulfur and fire that no one could come near it. At that time, God's people could not stand the Lord's holiness. They were petrified. And when he spoke to them, his voice thundered and caused great fear. That sight," says the writer, "was so terrifying that even Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' Then you had the tablets of stone that God gave them." No, the writer says, you've not come to that. You've come to a far greater privilege. What a blessing you've come to. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have come, he says, to the city of the living God. You've come to where there's thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly and celebration. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You have come to where there is grace and joy and mercy, where our hope finds its ultimate fulfillment. Every single person who hears the gospel of grace and who sees the open arms of Jesus is in that privileged position. And here's the danger. We can be just like that and yet still take for granted the immense blessing. We saw this last week. We saw Demas, who deserted the faith because he loved the world. We saw Simon Magnus, whom we are told believed and was baptized. And yet Peter describes him as a man full of wickedness and deceit. We can be like the Galatian church, who were deserting the gospel so quickly and running to what is not really a gospel. We can be like the Ephesian congregation, who had lost their first love and were now just going through the motions. For such people, says the writer, their condemnation is far worse, for they have rejected not the fearful Old Testament covenant, they have rejected the joyful and gracious Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. They've said to him, no, not interested. See to it, says the writer, that you do not refuse him who speaks to you. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the travellers are Christian and faithful, must travel through Vanity Fair. And they do that because that's the temptation. Here they're enticed to buy all kinds of things, to buy things for their happiness, for success, for pride, for achievement. They can make something of themselves. People can say, wow, look at him. He's got a house and a car and five kids and blah, 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 whatever. But in reality, our whole life is Vanity Fair. From infancy, we are bombarded with the things we must have. TV commercials, I don't know if you know this, but they're geared towards various ages that are given time slots through the day. From 7 a.m. to 8 a.m., most ads are focusing on toys and young children before they go to school. And they get their attention in what toys you want to buy. And so the child will see what they need and they'll get mum and dad to go and buy it. 9 o'clock onwards, the ads are for cooking, cleaning and beauty products. And these are the promises to make you healthy, wealthy and wise. And again, it's aiming at a time slot. After 11, the advertisers target the elderly. Here you'll find the ads for aged homes, funeral insurance and how best to use your superannuation. After 7 p.m, the commercials gearing around holidays, cars, iPhones, and all the gadgets that you need, that you must have, to make you fulfilled. From cradle to grave, we are bombarded with what we need to make us happy, to make us acceptable, to make us feel good, the right sort of clothes, the right label, the right look. And that is why many are willing to trade. They're willing to trade the priceless gift of Jesus for what the world has to offer. You see, the world gives instant gratification, instant pleasure, where God says, mine is yet to come. Possessions and cars and houses and income and jobs, they're all now seen as a status symbol. Symbols of success. I've achieved it, I've made it, I am worth something now. And when we are called to consider our eternal future, our standing with God, it seems such a long way ahead. Esau had to make a decision: ongoing hunger or my spiritual birthright. Instant gratification and lose the spiritual privilege. And he made the wrong decision. And he could not go back. You see, we want the blessings of God, but we also want the things of the world. That's what compromise is. We want both. We know in Christ we are forgiven and we are loved, but we also want the acceptance of our peers, the approval of our world that we live in, not really realizing that the two are mutually exclusive. So James and Peter, the apostles, both talk about the issue of you cannot love the world and be in the world. And so we compromise. We water down the gospel to make it more palatable for other people. We give up more and more of our precious time to achieve more stuff, never asking the question, what is my ultimate goal in life? So what value do we place on the privilege that Christ has given to us for having the gospel of grace? Is it worth 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying Jesus? Is it worth what the world can give you in lieu of God's grace? King David writes in Psalm 37, how priceless is your unfailing love, O Lord. How priceless is it? So if we don't value what we have, we'll sell it cheaply. We'll sell it to the first person that comes along for instant gratification. Why hold on to something that's not worth anything? It was at a moment of frank honesty when the atheist Christopher Hitchens tells his Christian friend Larry Taunton, he says, there are times when I actually envy the believer who has an assurance beyond this life. So what is it that we have that is worth holding on to, that for some people it's worth dying for? The scientist and astrologer Robert Jastrow got into major trouble for his honesty when, as an atheist, he realized that the Christian stands on a solid foundation. Listen to what he writes in his book, God and Astronomers. He writes this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. This is the scientist. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the last and final rock, he peers over and he is greeted by Christians who have been sitting there for centuries. Why is it worth holding on to the blessings of God? A non-Christian psychologist, Dr. Robert Enright, wrote a book called Helping Clients Forgive. In that book, as a non-Christian, he seeks the Christian view of forgiveness, realizing how powerful it is. He writes this, he says, if I could convince my patients to forgive themselves and to forgive each other, half of them would be released immediately. See, even unbelievers see the blessing that is ours that maybe we take for granted. Jesus tells his skeptical viewers that the Queen of Sheba travelled halfway around the world to hear the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. And she was awestruck by the Lord's graciousness to him. The Queen of Sheba, as an unbeliever, says to Solomon, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for his people, he's made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Oh, how blessed are your people around you, who continually stand before you and hear God's wisdom that he has given to you. How blessed are they. Yet even Solomon compromised his faith and was led astray because he took for granted this wonderful spiritual blessing and he took his eyes off the prize. Can you see why the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks? This is not the call of some desperate person trying to make friends. It's the call to worship a God who is the very best friend you can possibly have. And yet he's also the very worst enemy for those who reject his grace and who will stand before him one day still clinging to their sin. He's the very best friend you can have and the worst enemy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer in chapter 10. Now, while the writer began with a number of warnings, thankfully he concludes with thankfulness and worship. Verse 28, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Thankfulness, what an attitude. It's the best remedy against envy and jealousy. Thankfulness is the best remedy against despondency and greed. Thankfulness is the best remedy against taking for granted what God has blessed us with. And the Bible gives us two ways that lead to thankfulness. The first is God's people constantly being thankful for what they have, remembering that all good things come from the Father above, and daily acknowledging Him as the source of good things, whether it's our meals, our house, our comfortable bed, our car. To be thankful for those things is to remind ourselves all are given by God, by His grace. Paul says to the Colossian believers, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful." The other way that leads to thankfulness is actually very painful. It is when God has to remove the blessings He has given to us that we take for granted. And He removes those things to teach us to appreciate them as gifts and not as a right. That we have no rights, we have privileges. 3 years ago, a university student by the name of Shabazz Salman joined ISIS while on a holiday to Turkey. He was born in the UK, but grew up believing the lies of ISIS. And he began to hate the West and hate secular Britain. And he managed to join ISIS, but then his dreams were dashed. Because when he got there, he realised it was all about money and power and sex. He ran away from them, was captured and beaten. Later, when he escaped, he made his way to Syria. And he is now at present seeking permission still to return to Britain. He told a journalist that he is so desperate to go back to Britain that he was willing to go back to prison, then stay where he is. And I would venture to say that he will be one person who is very grateful for all the things that he once ignored. But it's a shame that that lesson of thankfulness had to be learnt the hard way. Thankfulness is one way that we steer the course. The second, the writer tells us, is to worship God appropriately, to worship Him with reverence and awe, because we are worshiping Jesus, who by His mere word created the universe. We are worshiping someone that Jesus says delights His people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. This passage reminds us of the many privileges that God has given to you. No matter where you stand, if you've heard the gospel, you have been blessed. But with that privilege comes responsibility to put that faith into practice that impacts those around us, that impacts our decisions, that impacts our life. It comes with the responsibility to cherish and to be thankful for what God has given to us. Otherwise, we will miss the grace of God by taking for granted or as a right what God has given to us as a gift. These warnings are not designed to hold us back from good things as Satan lied to Eve. They are there for us to enjoy all the blessings. And God will bless us as we treat these things as blessings and not as a right. That there is a warning not to compromise with the world, not to seek fulfillment or contentment from anything this world has to offer. These are found only in Christ Jesus. If chapter 11 presented us with those who are running the race and yelling out to us, "Keep going," from the sidelines, this chapter presents us with the thousands of angels in joyful song telling us, "Keep heading in that direction." It presents us with the multitudes whose names have been written in heaven, who've been made perfect, saying to us, "You are one of us. Keep going." It presents us with Jesus, the media, our mediator, whose blood was shed to bring us into fellowship with Him. And so the writer says, what is unshakable can be yours. What a wonderful blessing it is to actually have something that is stable in a world that is shifting constantly. Our future is unshakable because it's in Christ. I pray that we too might say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, there are so many things we enjoy day after day, and we are so thankful to you that we can enjoy them. So many blessings, so many things that you've given to us. Father, this morning we pray that you'll help us to be thankful for them. Not thankful for someone out there, but thankful to you, because you are the God who blesses us with good things. Father, help us as we walk through Vanity Fair with so many things being offered to trade, to compromise, to sell off the things that are important to us. Father, give us the right view of the blessings you've given to us. Help us not to be like Esau and to trade your grace for the things that this world has. May we not miss the grace of God, but come to that grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.